gospel song. Would you take your Bibles this morning, open to 2 Thessalonians. You don't have to stand today. We're going to just get right into our message. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse number 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. But I want to read one verse with you. We're going to do from verse 13 down to verse 17. But verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. I began coming to grace when I was a teenager. I think many of you know that. My father was wonderfully converted to faith in Christ through the preaching of Pastor Johnson. And we began coming to this church as a family. And I'm so grateful in those early days that my dad brought us three services a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I think that's the pattern that believers should have. I don't understand being too busy to attend church, to be honest with you. I was never raised that way. We need to make God's house a priority. Over the years, as I've been a part of Grace, sadly, I've watched many go AWOL. I've watched many who profess faith in Christ turn away from the Lord. Many who were involved in serving the Lord are no longer serving the Lord. Many who were attending church here, they're not attending church anywhere. Many are lukewarm now or hit and miss, and there's no devotion, it seems, to the things of God. That shouldn't surprise us because Jesus warned us that these things would happen. You remember he told the parable of the sower. A sower went forth sowing seed. The seed, of course, represents the word of God. The soil represents the heart of man. And the sower, when he sowed seed, there were some seeds that fell on the hard path. That's the hard-hearted person. The Bible said in the parable, the seed of the word was sown, and the birds came and snatched the seed away. By the way, we had a bird here last week snatching away the seed. I thought you all were enraptured with my sermon last week. I thought all the oohs and ahs were because I was making such great points. I said, I have to remember this sermon. They really liked it. Only to find out I was upstaged by a bird snatching away the word from your hard heart. And then there is the crowded soil. This is a divided heart. This is where the seed falls among weeds. And the weeds represent the cares of the world, simply worldliness, deceitfulness of riches. And then there's the shallow soil. This is the superficial heart. This is where there's a thin layer of soil that's over a rock. And the seed, when it's planted, looks like it's germinated and it's starting to grow, only to find out that the soil is shallow. And when the sun comes out, the plant just withers away. It's gone. And what does that represent? That's persecution or trials. Some people allow the trials of life to cause them to turn away from the things of God. Now, Paul was writing to the Thessalonians that were going through severe trials. Remember, the whole purpose of this letter, 2 Thessalonians, is to bring comfort to these believers. Paul had already talked about the end times, because someone wrote a false letter saying that the day of the Lord was already there. They had missed the rapture of the church and they were in the tribulation period. Paul writes to correct all that and gives kind of a chronology of what's going to happen and lets them know that that has not yet happened. And now on the heels of that, he's encouraging these troubled saints that are being persecuted. Many of them, many are going through severe trials. He's encouraging them now to stand firm. In fact, the only command that he gives is in verse 15. Look at verse 15 again. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Or we could say stand firm. This is a present tense command. Keep on continuing to stand firm. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, look, we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. This is my life to see you standing firm in your faith. Satan uses trials to get God's people to doubt God's sovereignty and God's love. When you go through a trial, perhaps Satan will come and whisper to you, if God really loved you, why would he let this happen to you? Or maybe he loves you, but he's just not able to really do anything about it because he's not all powerful. He's not in control. So in response to those kind of thoughts, Paul here in this passage emphasizes both God's sovereignty and his love. Hold firmly both to the fact that God is sovereign and he loves you during your trials. If you don't hold to those two things, then the enemy can destroy your faith. Peter said the same thing to persecuted believers. He wrote in 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." That's the sovereignty of God. God's hand is mighty. He's in control. Humble yourself. And then he writes, "Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you." That's the love of God. And then it's no accident that he writes right on the heels of that, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking to whom he may devour, whom you resist steadfast in the faith." Resist Satan, who will try to get you to doubt all those things. And so Peter emphasizes these two things. This is what Paul's doing here. Paul is also saying, resist the enemy, stand firm in your faith. And he also here will emphasize these two ideas, the sovereignty of God in your life and the love of God in your life. And so I want you to see four reasons in our passage here today why we need to stand firm during difficult times when they come in our life. Notice I didn't say if they come, but when they come. Because as believers, they will come. And during those times, we need to stand firm. Here's the first reason. Number one, God chose you for salvation. God chose you for salvation. When we're going through trials, it is helpful to view them in light of God's eternal purpose. And in these verses, Paul's going to take us all the way back to eternity past and help us to focus on God's eternal love of us. Paul speaks about the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Bible is very clear that our salvation is rooted in God's sovereignty. And the reason Paul mentions this is because he wants the Thessalonians to know that they will not lose their salvation. Remember, Paul's purpose is to comfort them. In the previous verses, Paul just was describing how that some people will be deceived during the end day. Some people will be under a strong delusion. Some will walk away from the faith. They didn't have the salvation that was true salvation, and they're going to end up walking away. However, the Thessalonians, they're not going to face this. They can look forward to salvation. Why? Because God, from the beginning, chose them for this. And those who are truly saved cannot lose it. Why? Because your salvation was determined all the way in eternity past. And what is set in eternity cannot be undone in time. Paul wrote this in Philippians, "Be confident of this very thing. He which begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Now, many Christians struggle with the doctrine of election, but Paul isn't mentioning here to get into a theological debate, but rather he wants to bring comfort to suffering people. You see, the doctrine of election is a doctrine that we apply to the security of the believer. And by the way, the sovereign work of God never negates the free agency of man. Some people can't hold both of those things in balance. Some people, all they see is the sovereignty of God in salvation, but they're unable to see the fact that man is also fully responsible as well. Those two things are equally together in Scripture. God is sovereign in our salvation, and also man is fully responsible as well in salvation. You say, how do those two things work together? I don't know. It's a theological mystery, and God has not called me to explain all the mysteries. He's only called me to tell you that there are mysteries. There's some things we're not going to be able to fully comprehend. But I know this, that my salvation and your salvation started in eternity with God, and yet the Bible also commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, notice the aspects of this. The motive was love, divine love. God chose you because he loved you. Look at verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, but brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." Notice Paul calls them brethren beloved of the Lord. God's people are God's beloved people. You are the beloved of God. Now, God loves all the world, but his people are his beloved. God has a special love for those that name Jesus Christ, or those that are his people that are saved. You know, I love all of the members here at Grace Bible Baptist Church, but Carolyn is my beloved. You know, I love all our children, but my children, they're my beloved. You know, there's a special love that we have for our bride and for our children. And even so with God the Father, God loves all the world, but God has a special love for his people. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that we are accepted in the beloved. And the word beloved is a perfect tense, which means it's an action fixed in the past with continuing results in the present. God set his love on you in the past, and nothing in the present will ever change that. He loved you from eternity past. He continues to love you. Nothing will cause him to love you more. He can't love you any more than he already loves you. And he will not love you less. And God, God doesn't, change us in order to love us. He loves us, and therefore he changes us. So God's love upon us is set. We are his beloved. But also, the motive was divine love, but the means was the work of the Spirit. Look again in verse number 13. Through sanctification of the Spirit, salvation comes by the work of the Spirit in the sinner's heart. The Spirit has to do the work before the person can believe the gospel. The Bible says in John 16, verses 8 to 11, that there has to be the conviction work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. First of all, he convicts the sinner that he is a sinner. One of the most difficult things to convince people today about is the fact that they are a sinner before a holy God. Everybody wants to talk about the good things that they do. But beloved, before a holy God, all of us are sinners. And no one will ever come to faith in Christ until they're convicted first of their sin and their sinfulness before God. And of righteousness, that means self-righteousness. Our self-righteous works won't get the job done. That's not what's going to save us. The Holy Spirit convicts us that we're sinners, convicts us that our self-righteousness is not enough in the sight of God. It's monopoly money. It won't, you can't cash that in a bank. Take your monopoly money and try to deposit it in the bank and see what happens. God says the monopoly money of your righteousness doesn't cash in heaven's bank. That righteousness is not going to do. And the Spirit of God convicts us of our own self-righteousness, which is not enough. And of judgment. He reminds us that there will be a judgment. And when all that happens, when we are convinced that we're sinners and that our righteousness is filthy rags, it's not going to do, and that we have to face God one day in judgment, and all that brings a fear into our heart, then the next step is for us to turn from our sin and put our full faith in Jesus Christ. But until the Holy Spirit does that work of conviction, that's not going to happen. And that's when the sinner is sanctified by the Spirit, verse 13. Salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. But then here's a third thing. The motive was divine love. The means was the work of the Spirit. The manner was belief in the truth, verse 13, and belief in the truth. Here's the human responsibility part of salvation. Again, most people only focus on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Thank God that that's true. But also the responsibility of man is equally true. Again, God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sin. And the sovereignty of God doesn't negate that responsibility. All men must repent. Sometimes people will ask me a question. They'll say, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? And my response is, why should you worry about that? That's God's business. If you want salvation, you can have it. Anybody that wants it can have it. The queen of all Bible words is come. Come unto me. Come. If you want salvation in Jesus Christ, you can have it. Anybody that wants it, whosoever will may come. Come. Because the Bible calls us to come. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The question shouldn't be, am I one of God's elect? The question is, are you hungry? And if you are, here's the table. It's fully loaded with bread, the bread of life, Jesus. Come and eat. The water of life is available. The fountain is flowing. You can come if you're thirsty. That's the question. Do you want that? And it happens through the belief that you have. Faith, the manner was belief in the truth. Do you believe that Jesus is all that he claims to be, that he is the only Savior of the world, that he took your sins upon the cross, and that salvation is available if you'll come and put your faith in him? You believe that? Then come. So God chose you for salvation. But here's number two. God called you for greatness. Look at verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer, you are destined for future glory. Do you realize you have a future glory as a believer? Do you understand how much is laid up for you one day, how much you have waiting for you in glory. How does this take place? Well, again, we're called by the gospel, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. First, you heard the call of the gospel. And Paul is referring to the time when he went there to the city of Thessalonica and he preached the gospel. This goes all back to human responsibility. As believers, we are responsible to share the gospel with others. The Bible says that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then it says this, for how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel is a beautiful invitation to all. It is a call. It's God calling you unto salvation. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, God is calling you right now unto salvation. He's issuing that beautiful call. And it means an official summons, an official invitation. Don't turn that down. Accept that call. Those who are saved are, in the Bible, the called. You are the called according to his purpose. The Bible calls it a holy calling in 2 Timothy 1:9. It calls it a heavenly calling in Philippians 3:14. It calls it a high calling. All these things are part of the beautiful call. You're called to fellowship with the Son. You're called to inherit a blessing. You're called to freedom. You're called to peace, called to holiness. These are all terms that are used in this call to salvation, the call of the gospel. We are called to obtain, called for the gospel, but we're also called for glory. And again, Paul mentions this in verse number 14, whereunto he had called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes back to this whole idea of glorification. He mentioned it in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and verse number 12, this idea of glorification. And now he's going to use it again. Since you are identified with Christ, since you are in him, you will share in his glory one day. That's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. As a believer, there is a future glory that you have one day. And Paul is reminding these believers that are going through these difficult trials of that future glory that you're going to have. Look, don't be so focused on the present trial. Focus on that future glory that you have, that all of us have. The groans of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed one day. Focus on that glory. You say, what is this glory include? You know, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around it. But first, you know what the glory is? It's seeing Jesus Christ face to face. That's part of that glory. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, wrote, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall see, but all the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and then I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. That's part of the glory of seeing Christ. But also it's having eternal, resurrected, glorified bodies. We're going to have a brand new glorified body that will shine with the glory of God. That's part of our future glory. We'll live in a world with no tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness. We'll live in a world without viruses or wars or atomic bombs or cancers or any of these things that we have in the world today. The world coming will be a perfect world. Part of that future glory is being rewarded by our Savior for serving him faithfully. It is having glory and honor and praise heaped upon us in that day for our service to the Lord. It is the hope of the fulfillment of God's promises to restore us and all of creation. It is also seeing our loved ones again and loving them with a perfect love. That's all part of the future glory. It's living eternally in a new heaven and a new earth. But beloved, in order to share Christ's glory forever on that new earth, we have to go through the sufferings here now on this old earth before we get to that future glory. The path to future glory often goes through present trials. And it's through those trials that the Lord refines us and the Lord purifies us. So Paul says to these Thessalonians, look, stand firm. I know you're going through difficult trials, but remember, God chose you for salvation. And also remember, God called you for greatness. Remember that future glory. But here's number three. God committed to you his truth. Look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Look at the word hold there, a very strong word. To take hold of with a firm grip. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians to hold on to the truth that they have been taught. And I would say the same to you. If you're going through a trial, hold on to the truth that you have been taught. Hold on to that firmly. I was reminded of something this week. I was in London 6 years ago. My daughter Abby lost her infant child because of an infection. Abby almost lost her life as well. Carol and I flew there to London, and we got to hold our little granddaughter, Matilda Grace, before they took her away. We got to hold her at least one time. And I preached her funeral at Westminster Chapel in London. But I remember that we were all grieving during that time. I was grieving for my daughter, Abby, and what she was going through. And some of you moms can relate to that. I was grieving for my son-in-law. I was grieving for my wife. And I was grieving for myself, honestly, all the hugs that I would be missing. And I needed to get away. So I remember that I got out of the house, got on a bus, and one of those big London double-decker buses, and just rode. And I got off at Spurgeon's College. That wasn't really far away from where Abby and Will lived. And Spurgeon was one of my heroes, and so I just walked on the campus, and I walked into the lobby, and there was a big stained glass window, and in the window was the beautiful picture of a cross and a hand that was holding the cross. And at the bottom, it was written in a Latin expression, et tenio, et tenior, which in Latin means, I hold and am held. And when I saw that, it was as if the Lord used that to immediately give me comfort. The whole idea was, as you hold to the cross, Christ will hold on to you. That's the idea. You hold to the cross, he will help you. You preach the wounds of Christ, and he will heal your wounds. And that was the message that God gave me, to hold to the truth of Christ. Hold to the cross. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling these believers here in this passage of Scripture. Hold the traditions. Now, what does he mean by traditions here? He's not talking about church traditions. What he means is that which has been handed down or handed over. And Paul is referring to the gospel, the word of God, the divine revelation that was given to him and has been handed down through the apostles to other believers. Leon Morris writes in his epistle, it doesn't originate in man's fertile imagination. It rests on the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For us, he says, these traditions are embodied in the documents of the New Testament. In other words, the traditions here is not talking about man-made tradition. It's talking about the actual word of God that's been handed down. We know that some churches are controlled by traditions, and it leads them astray. Nothing wrong with traditions as long as it's in harmony with the Word of God. But there are a lot of man-made traditions that are out of harmony. They're not in the Bible at all. That's not what he's talking about when he says traditions. When he talks about traditions here, he's talking about truth that has been handed down. The inspired Word of God is our only source of truth. So therefore, we hold to the Word of God. Hold firmly to it. That's the reason we could stand firm in difficult times. We hold to the truth. So Paul again writes to these Thessalonians, and he says, you can stand firm in difficult times because God chose you for salvation, God called you for greatness, and then also God committed to you his truth. But then here's the last thing here, Paul says. God comforts your hearts. God comforts your hearts. Look at verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. And Paul here offers a prayer of blessing. In this really last few verses, Paul is just expressing this prayer. hopefully that the Thessalonians will understand the incredible comfort that God gives in times of trial. And friend, no one comforts like God does in a time of difficulty. Notice some things about the comfort that Paul mentions here. First of all, God's comfort is continual. He uses the expression everlasting consolation in verse 16. God's encouragement to his children is continual. It doesn't leave. Oftentimes when a dear saint, brother or sister in Christ go through a loss, they have a loved one that they lose, and we gather around them, and rightly so, and it's wonderful how grace loves people and responds, and you're to be commended for that. Don't ever stop loving people, especially hurting people. And it's all good. We go to the funeral, and we try to comfort that person, but eventually everyone leaves, and that person is left to themselves to pick up the shattered pieces of their heart and move on without that person in their life. And it just seems like, you know, they're alone. But I want to remind you that they're never alone, because God's comfort is continual. While everyone else might leave, God doesn't leave. God is still there. He's right there with that person. The Bible says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is there, but also his comfort is not only continual, but it's personal. Look again at verse 16, where it says that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in verse 16. And the word himself is emphatic in the Greek text. It is Jesus himself that is right there by your side. Jesus himself. In verse 17, notice what it says. Comfort your hearts. The word comfort here, parakaleo, to come alongside and personally comfort. That's the idea behind the word there. Jesus is personally by our side. You say, I don't see him. You don't need to see him, friend. You just need to know he's there. He's there. He's not going to leave. His personal presence is there. It doesn't matter how dark the trial is. He's there. He sees you. I read about a father who had a young son and lost his wife. They went to the funeral. They were both shattered. He came home and he put his son to bed, went to bed himself. And pretty soon he heard a rustling, and the little boy got out of bed and jumped in bed with his dad. It was all dark. And the little boy said to his father, he said, Dad, it's dark. And he said, yes, son, it is. He said, Dad, is your face turned towards me? And he said, yes, it is. And pretty soon the little boy was asleep. And then the father prayed to his heavenly father and said, Father, is your face turned towards me? Because I think I can make it through this trial if your face is turned towards me. And I want you to know, dear friend, you are the beloved of God, and through a trial, his face is turned towards you. No matter how dark the trial is, he is there. He himself, his comfort is personal. But also the last thing here, his comfort is purposeful. Look at verse number 17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The word establish, derizo, to make strong, to make firm. Jesus will comfort you and make you strong in your trials. Why? In every good word and work. Because he'll use you to help others one day. No one can comfort those that are going through dark trials like those who have been there. No one knows what to say like those who have already gone through those trials. They know the good words to say, and they know the good work. They know what to do. People that have gone through trials are equipped to help others in their words and in their works. And so the comfort of Christ makes you strong and useful in his purpose. And so God has a purpose for the trial that you go through. I had mentioned before one of my favorite characters of history was Adoniram Judson, who went through just terrible suffering bringing the gospel to Burma. But he said this, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my suffering. And it may be that we might not ever suffer like Adoniram Judson, but we can have the same faith that he had. Judson knew God's promises could be trusted. Whatever your trials, you can stand firm, knowing God chose you for salvation. God called you for greatness. God committed to you His truth, and God is the one who comforts your hearts so you can stand firm even in difficult times. Let's bow for prayer together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And beloved, it may be that you're here today and you're in the middle of a trial, a dark trial. I just encourage you right there where you are, just call out to God. Tell God all about it. Ask for His sufficient grace. But while you do, friend, just remember that God chose you for salvation. You're His. You're His beloved. And He has a future glory awaiting you, a wonderful glory. But in the meantime, you have the truth of God. You can hold on to the truth that you've been given. That will bring you through. And also remember that it's God Himself who comforts you. Jesus Himself is your source of strength. He is your source of comfort. And I would say this again to all those that are here. If you're here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, you've never repented of your sin and come to Christ, the call of salvation is being issued right now to you. Right now. If you want it, you can have it. Whosoever will may come. Is that you? You say, I'm not certain I'm saved, but today, right now, I turn from my sin, I repent, and I'm putting my faith in Christ. Preacher, would you pray for me? Can I pray for you? Anyone here? Would you just lift your hand? Let me pray for you. Let us help you if you're struggling with this issue of salvation. Anyone here? All right. Father, your word never returns void. And of that I'm confident. So take your word and use it in hearts and lives. Save souls and strengthen the body of Christ for your honor's sake. We pray in Jesus' name.